God's word in Numbers 6, beginning in verse 22, says, sorry, I was in Leviticus. I thought those words looked a little weird there when I looked down. So in Numbers chapter 6, yes, that makes more sense. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Lord, would you even now use these words to bless us, that we might know you and your face even more today. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, these are famous words, this benediction here, that perhaps you didn't even know was in the Bible, or especially not hidden away, or so it seems, in the book of Numbers. Well, I'm sure many of you have heard these words sung by a choir or some other group, maybe at the end of a worship service. And the beauty and the simplicity of these words have struck you, but you're like, why are these words here? What do they mean? Well, God gave this blessing, and some call it their Aaronic blessing or Aaron's blessing, which either way, to remind Israel and us that God acts, God commands, God does everything, yes, for his glory, but also because he wants to bless us. And this morning we're going to see that God foretold Israel of his blessings that would come through Christ and will be enjoyed forever in heaven. There's really three sections here in these verses. First, in verses 22 and 23, God's delight in blessing his people. Then in the core of the blessing, verses 24 through 26, God's overflowing blessings. And then in the last verse of chapter 6, God's name being blessed upon us. Well, it starts in verse 22, God's delight in blessing his people. And we see God's desire to bless right away because this follows what? What we looked at last week, the Nazarite vow. Yet the blessing is not, say, put this blessing upon those special people who go above and beyond and take the Nazarite vow. This blessing is upon all the people of Israel. God wants to bless not just the most zealous or devoted, but rather all who come to him he wants to bless. As well, this is not just right after the Nazarite vow, but this blessing comes at a very important transition in the Old Testament. Look at how the verse after this section, chapter 7, verse 1, begins. It says, on the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle. And so it's talking about that day. In a first glance, that doesn't seem that important. But I want us to turn to a couple of passages and help us see the time frame and the events of what's going on in this part of the Bible. So right after this, it goes to when the tabernacle was set up. We'll flip back to the last chapter in Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. And we're going to look at verse 17. There in the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 17, says, in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Now, using our calendar, we would say January 1st. Now, they didn't call their months January. But we'll just say January 1st in the second year out of Egypt was when the tabernacle was erected. But then look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, the next book. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying. So Leviticus is coming after the tabernacle set up. But if you remember when we read Numbers chapter 7, that was on the day when the tabernacle was set up. So from Exodus 40, verse 17, all the way to Numbers through chapter 6 is this time period in which God is speaking to Israel. And what is he doing? Well, flip to the beginning of the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, you may remember what it said in 1 verse 1. So back in Numbers, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting, so it's still built, on the first day of the second month in the second year. So Leviticus happened from January 1, again, that's our calendar, that's not what the Hebrews called their calendar, January 1 to February 1st. And then we have the events of chapters 1 through 6, all this boring censuses and how do we march and all this stuff. And oh, we just sat through a month of hearing laws and all these horrible, boring things, or so we think. And yet, what does God say at the end of this boring month? Why did I give you all of this boring stuff? Well, he tells us, because I want to bless you. God was doing everything in the giving of the law and giving of the priests and explaining what they should do, because that is one of the ways he blesses his people, is he gives us good laws. You know, we're tempted to find laws as oppressive. What do we say? Rules are made to be broken. That's what rules are for. They're oppressive. Oh, you got to go outside the lines to have fun, we're told. And God says, no, no, no. I gave you these rules as part of my blessings upon you. You know, as people, we really go to kind of two extremes in regards to God's law. On one extreme, we call it legalism. And that means, that's when people think, for God to bless me, I have to obey all these rules. You don't want to do it, but the people in charge tell you you have to do it, and you grin and bear it, and you go through and you obey everything, but the whole time you're like, this is miserable. It's the elder son in the prodigal son story who at the end says, I've been slaving for you, Dad, all these years. Not like I was joyfully serving you. I was slaving because you got to obey the rules to get blessed by God. I don't want to obey this, but I don't want to go to hell, so I got to obey. Well, that's one extreme, legalism. The other extreme is license. The rules are dumb. They agree with the legalist. The rules are dumb, but they say, so I'm not going to keep them. I'm going to go do what I want. I'm going to live it up. That's where joy and freedom are found. And yet the cure for both legalism and license is not to go from one to the other. It's to understand God's desire is to bless us. And that's why he gave us his wise rules and laws. It's God's goodness and mercy that he gives us books like Leviticus and things like order for the camp and all these things. And before we turn to see God's overflowing blessings, we need to ask, well, what are God's blessings? Earlier, Keith read for us Leviticus 26, and it talked to them, telling them of blessings that could come or curses based on whether they obeyed. And if you notice, the blessings included things like land, prosperity, things that sometimes in the church we go, oh, you can't talk about financial, material, physical things because God's blessings are only spiritual. Well, no. They're both. God's blessings are physical and spiritual. The problem is we make, again, a dichotomy between the two. We're tempted as Americans to think, look, ultimate blessing is only physical. It's only monetary. It's only material. If we just had more money, if we just had more possessions, if we just had more awards, more success in life, then life would be great. I know not everyone in here is a sports fan, but you've probably heard of a guy named Tom Brady. He was a quarterback for many years, and when he was 30, he'd already won 3 Super Bowls, and he was, by some magazine, declared something like America's most eligible bachelor. I don't know. Nonetheless, he was being interviewed when he was 30 years old, and he's sitting there reflecting, and he said, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings? Some would die to have one. 3 Super Bowl rings, and still think there's something greater for me out there. There's got to be more than this. And when the interviewer asked him, well, what's the answer? You know what he said? I don't know. I don't know. There's a famous movie actor who said, I wish every single person could be as highly successful as I've been and become as wealthy as I've been, and then they'll realize it doesn't satisfy. So we then go, that's true. Some of us realize, you know, I've seen people, they've gotten it all, and their lives weren't any happier than they were before, and sometimes their life was worse. So we go, okay, so that what we need to learn is material stuff, bad. Spiritual things, good. Well, no, that's not the solution either. We can swing the other way. When Jesus came, yes, he preached salvation. Yes, he told people, he preached the good news. But what did he also do? He healed sick people. He brought people back to life. He cast out demons. He did things to help them physically. And he said that we're showing his love when we go and give drinks and food, tell parables like the Good Samaritan, all because those things are good. Physical things are good. In fact, the New Testament knew that we would go to this extreme, and Paul warns, 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in a latter time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who, what do? They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. It's to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." You know, part of God's gift to you is, it's talking about here, the blessings of marriage. It's food, it's drink, it's physical things. Thus, when we talk about God's blessings, we're not choosing physical or spiritual. It's both. The great Christmas hymn, "Joy to the World," says, "He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found." And how far did the curse go? Well, it wasn't just spiritual, it was physical. And Christ has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Well, here in Numbers chapter 6, this Aaronic blessing, as it's called, makes clear that God is the source of blessing. Because did you notice the repetition, the unneeded repetition in verses 24, 25, and 26? "The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face. The Lord lift up his countenance." You know, as your early grammar school, they tell you, stop using the name, use a pronoun. You don't need to keep using their name over and over. And yet, God is driving home to the Israelites, I am the one who blesses you. It's not the priest who's going to bless you. He may say a blessing, but it's my blessing. It's not your religious devotion that's going to bless you. It's not your hard work, your ingenuity. I, the Lord, am the one who will bless you. And it's even made clear in verse 27, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." That's why in the New Testament, James says, every good, not some, every good and every perfect gift is from above, from God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The question before us is really, how do we view God? Now, I don't mean if I came up to you and I asked you, is God good? I don't think anyone in here, if I asked them that, that directly would go, no, God's not good. But when our cell phone signal drops, do we still think God's good? When we go to our bank account and we realize, oh, that's a lot lower than I thought. When we have much more serious things, when our health is in complete limbo, well, what's the doctor going to say? When our relationships have disintegrated, can we still say, yes, not just theological question, but in my heart, God is good? Recently, my family listened to a book by Gary D. Schmidt, Okay for Now, which he tells of a 13-year-old boy, Doug Swiatek. And Doug's father is a really cruel and mean man. And one thing he loves to do is complain about the boss, the owner of his company, Mr. Ballard. He likes to call him Big Bucks Ballard. And everything Mr. Big Bucks does is he just sits around all day. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't even give his employees anything. "I could run the company better than Big Bucks Ballard. He's such a cheapskate." And he goes on and on about this every day that his family thinks, this guy's a horrible man. Until the company picnic. Till they go and Mr. Ballard's paid for them to be out at a lake. And tables, picnic tables, are sagging underneath the weight of the food. And as soon as that's eaten, they bring out more fresh cooked food. And there's games and everyone's laughing. And there's a prize for an award where the people can get cash. And they can get special parking. They can get a Yankees signed baseball. And Doug, he's wandering around by himself. And this old man interacts with him and shows him how to play horseshoes, and he thinks, oh, he's a kind old guy, and he realizes later, that was the boss. And his mind shifted. And yet, the point is, most of us can in our minds shift to thinking of the boss, not Mr. Ballard, but God, like his dad did. He's cruel. He's mean. We look at our trials and burdens and we think, God, you've really let me down. I've served you. I've given you my life. I don't deserve this. You don't know how to run my life. Yeah, you're doing pretty well with others, but you don't, my circumstances, you're not really seeking to bless me with these. Now, of course, in our circles, no one's going to voice that out loud. But what are we saying inside? And this famous blessing is reminding us, God desires to bless us. God's real desire and his goal is to bless us. So let's look at the statement of blessing, verses 24 through 26, the second section, God's overflowing blessings. And to the Hebrew reader, these were lines of poetic beauty. First, the three lines increase in length each time. The first line has three Hebrew words, the second has five Hebrew words, and the third, seven. The syllables go from 12 to 14 to 16. The consonants grow from 15 to 20 to 25. And it's like a growing crescendo. It's like a snowball that begins. And by the end, it's an avalanche of blessings that God is overflowing on his people. Second, this blessing is crisp and concise. It's only 15 words. You know, this is not someone who... Actually, we had this last night. We were listening... This isn't even my notes, so I'm going on a tangent here. We were last night at this little soccer convention, and this man, he grew up in England. I got to keep this short. I'm really going to be in a rabbit trail. That's my point. People can't wrap it up. And this guy was probably in his 80s or 90s. He was a sweet man. He had his notes, and he kept flipping through, and he was done until he'd go, wait, one more. And he probably did that five times. He couldn't wrap it up. Well, this poetic blessing is not someone who just keeps going and going and going. It's short. It's concise. It gets across the beauty of what God wants to convey. Not only is it 15 words, though, but a wonder to the Hebrew reader was three of those words were the Lord. So, quick public math. You had 15 words and you take away three, that leaves 12. Which to the Israelites, now you might think that's a coincidence, but to the Israelites, they think that is symbolic of our 12. And what are the three other words? The Lord. If we want blessing, our 12 tribes, we need the Lord. And so they were struck by this repetition of this poetry that would point them to God's desire to bless them. In the first line, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. You know, a great source of encouragement that the Bible provides is God's keeping of his people. Whether it be Israel at the Red Sea or Israel in the wilderness, God kept them. Whether it be David looking up at Goliath or Daniel looking out at lions, God kept them. Whether it was David in a cave hiding from Saul or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace, the Lord kept them. In fact, Psalm 121 ends with these encouraging words. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. He's their keeper. Now, put something in Numbers chapter 6, because we're going to turn in the New Testament and see how Jesus faithfully kept his disciples. In John 17, as you know, that's the end of the night before Jesus was with his disciples. The great words in chapters 13 through 17. In chapter 17, Jesus prays. His prayer recorded. The high priestly prayer is sometimes called. And in John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus says, and I am no longer in the world, but they, my disciples, are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. He's praying for his disciples to be kept which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." You know, Jesus is our keeper. Or flip back just seven chapters, famous words, John chapter 10, 28 through 29. Here the religious leaders are attacking him, and Jesus says in John 10, 28, "I give them, my disciples, eternal life, and they will never perish," and his sheep here, "and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, 1 Timothy 5, James 1, and others will tell us we keep ourselves pure. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. But even our hope in that is given at the end of the book of Jude, who ends his letter praising God with, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." He's the one who will keep us. Now, we need to be clear that God does not keep us from all trials. He doesn't keep us from all suffering. He doesn't even keep us from death, the first death. However, God, in his amazing wisdom, uses all those sufferings for our good. In fact, God promises, Romans 8, 28, that all things work together for good. Now, note, it didn't say all things are good. Sometimes Christians misapply that verse. Cancer is not good. He may use it for good. Suffering, illness, death, financial ruin, those are not good. If they were good, then in heaven we'd be reading about, oh, there's going to be people crying in heaven. There's going to be people sick in heaven. We go, what? Well, that's not good. But it says not that all things are good, but that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's why Jesus gives such enigmatic words in Luke chapter 6. Flip back to Luke chapter 6, or in John. So flip back one book, Luke chapter 6, verses 20, the middle of verse 20 through 23. Because Jesus gives words that just strike us as odd. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Again, these are blessings, not because in and of themselves they're good. Like I said, if they were blessings, then we would read in heaven of people being poor, hungry, and weeping. But the point is that these things now, though they are not good, are being used by God to bless us and for our good. That's why 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look to the things not that are seen, but are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Thus, though God does not promise to keep our bodies always healthy, he doesn't always promise to keep every suffering and trial away in this life, he does promise to keep what matters. That's why 1 Peter 1:4 says, "We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Therefore, don't put your ultimate trust in your insurance policy, in your financial planning, in your strategies, your good works, in the statistics on whether you can beat this cancer or this disease. Put your hope in the one who promises he wants to bless you. Well, if you flip back to Numbers chapter 6, we'll look at verse 25, the second blessing here. So first, the Lord bless you and keep you. And then verse 25 says, "The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Now, if you're following along with this sermon, I'm sure some of you in the back of your mind are thinking, well, if God wants to bless us, then why is there all this suffering? Why is the world the way it is? And this blessing reminds us of why we in the world are in the condition that they are, and why we don't now receive all the blessings that God intends. I say that because you may remember Moses, the great leader of Israel who brought Israel out of Egypt, and then he was the one through whom God gave the law, the Ten Commandments. And Moses at one point said, God, let me see your face. Well, surely God says here, I bless you, make my face shine upon you. So he surely told Moses, yes. Yet he told Moses, no. Why did he tell Moses no? Well, Exodus chapter 33 says to God to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And Moses cannot see God's face and live, for no sinful human, no matter how favored by God, can see God's face and live. You know, God's glory and his holiness are so great and our sins so destructive that we can't see God. Yet God, through this blessing, was declaring the way he intends for all time to bless his people. Because what does Jesus say? Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When we're made pure in heart by Christ, then we will have the blessing of being able to see God. When the sin is removed from the inside out, then God will make us fit to be with him. You know, that will be paradise. That will be bliss. And did you notice how number 6, verse 25 described his face shining upon us? That is him being gracious to us. You know, this cuts through the legalism and license trap that we fall into. Again, legalism is a viewing God as though he's the other side of the contract. Well, I don't want to do all he says. I think what he says is dumb, but you know what? For me to get what I need, I got to do the contract. I got to do what the law says. And yet God declares, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. It's not you fulfilling your end of the bargain and then God goes, ugh. Well, I guess I have to be kind to these people. They kept my rules. You know, God's blessings are not karma. You know, karma is you get what you deserve. Thank God karma is not true, but grace is. If we got what we deserved, all we would get would be punishment. Instead, God treats us with grace. God's grace also cuts through the license side that believes God's rules are to curb our joy. No, God wants, he delights and desires to be gracious to us and bless us. What we get by license, what we get by living outside of God's rules, it may bring pleasure for a short time, but sin's pleasures are fleeting. God's grace will allow us to see him eternally. Many of you have probably heard or read Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah is in the presence of the Lord and there's two angels there, the seraphim, crying out, holy, holy, holy. And you may remember God describes the seraphim as having six wings. Two to fly, two to cover their feet, because wherever God is holy ground, and two to cover their face. Even the angels cannot behold God. And yet one day, when Christ makes us pure in heart and we are with God, we will have the blessing of seeing him. A blessing that even the angels do not get to fully enjoy. Well, the third line of blessing wraps up verse 26 of number 6. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace. So each line has been growing. Each line has been increasing. In this crescendo, the last word is Shalom, peace. Now, when we hear peace, we think sitting at a beach, having your drink of choice, relaxed, having inner calm. Well, those are all maybe aspects of peace. But when the Bible refers to peace, it's much bigger and broader. It means wholeness, completeness, life being the way it should in all of its aspects. Yet Israel, and we know that life is not the way it should be. You know, the amazing thing is that rather than Israel or us being the change to make the world be the way it should, God himself promised to restore the world to the way it should be. You know, he promised this through his suffering servant. You read of this, Isaiah 53, and in that wonderful declaration, what does it say? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Peace comes through Christ. The world will have wholeness. It'll be returned to the way it should be through the suffering servant. He purchased peace with God and with this world. That's why Ephesians 2:14 doesn't just say God bought peace. It says Jesus is our peace. He is our peace. Thus, almost every New Testament letter begins with grace and peace to you through God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. They want to give grace and peace to us. Yet still our hearts sometimes wonder, well, I mean, this all sounds really good, but what about my marriage? Why is it the way it is? Why am I still the way I am? Why do I have the desires, the thoughts that I do? If God wants to bless me, and I, to the best of my knowledge, am not sinning in any unrepentant way, why are my children so rebellious? If God is wanting to bless me, why is my health falling apart? It's because that while Jesus came to secure our eternal blessings, that time has not fully come. That's why he taught us to pray, my kingdom come. You know, he didn't say, pray that you'll enjoy the kingdom now. He taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. It's not yet here. And that's why throughout the Bible, even saints will cry out, how long, O Lord? Because we know what it should be, and yet we live with what we're in now. And so we're crying out, how long till we can have that shalom, that wholeness, that peace, that being in your presence that you promised? How long, O Lord? And so we seek God's face even now when we deal with the struggles, the heartaches, the burdens. We cry out that God would give us what he gave Paul in Philippians 4, where he writes, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we can have such confidence of God's desire to bless us, even in our sorrows, due to the final words of chapter 6 in our last section, third section, God's name being blessed upon us. Numbers chapter 6, verse 27, where it says, so shall they, the priests, put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And people take great efforts that their name would be honored. You know, on the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter was ashamed of Jesus' name. He tarnished Jesus' name. And when people said, oh, aren't you with that Jesus the Nazarene? He cursed. He was ashamed of Christ's name. And yet later, Peter repented, received forgiveness through Christ. And then he wrote in 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In the name of Jesus, he wanted to glory. I once talked with a woman who was quite proud of her family name. Didn't take long for new teachers to join our math department, and she would let them know, You know Curtis Elementary School? Yeah, Stacy Curtis, that's me. That's my family. And, as you know, corporations, businesses, universities, even people go to great lengths to protect their name. They trademark their name. They'll enter into lawsuits if their names are used inappropriately. And if an employee or connection is giving a negative light, they'll fire them. They'll cut off the connection. Even beforehand, they'll do what's vetting, looking and making sure, if we hire this person, are they going to besmirch our name? They don't want any embarrassment, shame, or disrepute to their name. And yet, with all that being true, isn't it amazing that God puts his name on us? It says there, verse 27, the priest shall put my name on the people of Israel. And that still happens today. Because when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And that wasn't some church council that said, you know, what would be a good formula for baptism? Those were Jesus' words. Jesus wanted us to put his name, the name of the Trinity, upon us. And so here, God is reiterating to Israel, and then to us, he wants to bless us. And really, this is nothing new. This is rather just the further expansion of what God has been doing since sin entered the world. You may remember Adam and Eve sinned, and though God came and brought the curse, he also said that through the seed of the woman, he would bring a redeemer so that we would be blessed. And then he made the promise to Abram in Genesis 12 that I will bless you, and then all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And earlier we read Psalm 67 where may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your ways may be known in the earth, your saving power among the nations. And now as Israel is on the cusp of the promised land, he's reminding them, I want to bless you. I want to honor and glorify my name, and I want that to be done through you. And so he's letting them know that. And yet, as we know the rest of the story, Israel was not faithful to God. They didn't continue to walk in his law, so he didn't continue to give them blessing. He brought judgment. But God restored them, and he told of the ultimate one, Isaiah 53, who would come and bring blessing. Jesus, the suffering servant, who by his blood bought our peace. That's why when we studied Ephesians, we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Or, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. Thus, to know God's blessings today is to know Christ. And sadly, people are still searching. They're still hunting, trying to find, how do I get blessing? How do I get meaning? How do I get satisfaction? Us old people know the song, I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try and I try and I try. It's not for lack of effort. The song's like, well, I tried once and I gave up. You can't get it. He's trying. They want so much to find the blessing in life. I'm out there hunting. I want it. And God's saying, you don't need to hunt. I've come down. I've come to give you blessings. And yet we look at God and go, yeah, what you need to do is break his rules, license. That's how you're going to live, rejecting him. Or some of us get religious and we go, okay, hell's bad. Don't want that. You got to come to church. Sometimes they make you pray together. You got to give money. You got to obey the rules, but you know what? When you die, you don't go to hell. So it's a pretty good trade-off when you think about it. But it's legalism the whole way. You don't love God. You just don't want something bad. And God says, it's not breaking my rules. It's not obeying them. It's trusting me. And we see this even where God wraps up his word. Turn to the last book, Revelation 22, and we'll end with these verses. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. The very last page, or you might have to flip back one more depending on where it is. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Here God declares, "Then the angel showed me, John the Apostle, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face and," the Aaronic blessing, "his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious picture of what life will look like one day for all eternity for those who turn to your Son. Oh Lord, we are, even as professing Christians, so quick to doubt you, so quick to run from you. Lord, we fall on both sides of the prodigal son, seeking life in the party or seeking life in dutiful obedience. But would we just seek life in you? Would we know your goodness, your mercy, your character, and even, Lord, as there are deep sufferings in this life, would we know that you have a plan even in those to bless us? Lord, give us a great trust in you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.